There shall no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. There will be a fellowship without pain, a fellowship without death, a fellowship without sorrow, a fellowship without anxiety. What makes fellowship hard here? Tears, crying, pain, death. It'll all be removed. We'll have a relationship like we've never, ever, ever experienced.
When you stand at the wedding altar and say, I do, you're committed until death. The question is, are you committed for all eternity? Do your marriage vows apply in heaven? And what about your kids? If they're in heaven with you, will they still be related to you? Will you even recognize them? As you'll see today on Grace to You, there are answers to those intriguing questions, answers that do more than just satisfy your curiosity. They tell you exactly what to expect in heaven, and they help you understand just how glorious your future home truly is. The title of John's current study is simply Heaven. It's one of this ministry's most popular and most defining series of messages, and we're airing it as part of our year-long 50th anniversary celebration. So with today's lesson, here's John.
What will our relationships with others be in heaven? What will our relationships with others be in heaven? Now, I want to give you three categories of relationships, all right? We're going to look around the scripture. We're going to have a little Bible study. Just imagine you're sitting around a table somewhere with me, and we're just talking about scripture, because I don't want to preach to you a sermon. I want to just take you through the scripture and let's think together on what the Word of God has to say. Now, the first group of beings we want to find out about are the angels, okay? So we want to find out, what is our relationship to angels in heaven? Throughout eternity, we will govern, rule over angels. We will fellowship with them. We'll rejoice with them. We'll worship and praise God with them. They will serve us as we reign with Christ over them. And they will do our bidding as we do the bidding of Christ. Now mark it, and all in perfect, holy, glorious, marvelous harmony. That's going to be our relation to angels. Secondly, let's talk about relationships to our family, all right? People always ask me this question. Will I be married to the same woman in heaven? Will we have family love? Will we have family affection? Will we have family fellowship? Will it be like it is here? Well, obviously, from a general viewpoint, we'll all be perfect, and so there'll be perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect harmony, perfect trust, perfect fellowship, perfect relationships in every single dimension of existence. Perfect relationships. Can you imagine a family like that? Can you imagine a place where there are absolutely perfect relationships? Everybody is perfect. There's never any sadness. There's never any sorrow. There's never any disappointment. There's never any discouragement. Nobody ever does anything wrong, says anything wrong, thinks anything wrong. Everybody acts perfectly as the way God would act in any given situation, in every given situation. Can you imagine all the people in your house acting exactly like Christ would act at every single point in their existence? And what would even make it more remarkable, you'll act the same way. Perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect contentment, perfect satisfaction, perfect harmony, perfect bliss, perfect blessedness, perfect function, perfect relationships. You say, well, what about marriage and family? Scripture speaks to that. 1 Corinthians, let's go there, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. That is the time until the coming of the Lord, the judgment of this world, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now I want to explain that, because somebody could really take that as their life verse and split. And I don't want you to do that. That's being done quite enough. That's not what the Scripture intends to teach. Follow along in the thought. Verse 30, those who weep as though they didn't weep, those who rejoice as though they didn't rejoice, those who buy as though they didn't possess, and those who use the world as though they didn't make full use of it. For the schema, the form or structure of this world is what? Passing away. What is passing away here? I'll tell you what is passing away. Go right back through the list. Marriage, because he says, those who have wives should be as they had none. Weeping, earthly rejoicing, buying and possessing, using the world, all of that schema of the world is passing away. Marriage is part of the schema of the world. It is the form of the world. The word means fashion. It means manner of life. It means way of doing things, and it's not permanent. What he is saying is, look, learn how to take what life gives, marriage, and it's a blessing. Peter calls it the grace of life. Learn how to weep and rejoice and buy and possess, but don't get yourself too engulfed in it, because it's all part of a schema that is passing away. It's all part of a form that is temporary. Don't get over entangled. The responsibilities of marriage, yes, they're wonderful and they're there, but don't get over entangled so that your marriage becomes an excuse for your failure to serve God, an excuse for your failure to put treasure in heaven, an excuse for your failure to set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Yes, you should emote in sorrow and joy, and you should buy the things you have to buy, but don't let your emotions and your possessions control you so that you are literally engulfed as a victim of the human passing world. None of it is eternal. He even goes so far as to say, if you can stay single, stay single. Stay single. Verse 32, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. So if you could stay single, stay single, and just concentrate on the things of the Lord, because marriage is a part of a temporary provision that is passing away. Now, that doesn't say to me, make yourself indifferent to your marriage. What that says to me is that God has given us a wonderful gift in the scheme of things here, and we need to enjoy it to the fullest. It is the grace of life, but it is passing away. Look at Matthew chapter 22, another of our Lord's great, great confrontations with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They wanted to trip him up, the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. Verse 23, on that same day, some Sadducees, parenthesis, who say there is no resurrection, that they said because they only accepted the Pentateuch, and they said the Pentateuch does not teach resurrection. They came to Jesus and they questioned him. Now, their question was bouncing off the Pharisees, because the Pharisees who believed in resurrection taught this. They taught that in the next life, you would have the same relational status you had here. You'd be married to the same woman, have the same family, and that it would go on forever like that. So the Pharisees taught that the next life is just like this life. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, and they tried to take the Pharisees' theology and paint an absolutely absurd portrait. Here is a question that was designed really to show the stupidity of the Pharisaical view of resurrection, thinking they could capture Jesus in it. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. A man dies, doesn't leave any offspring to his wife. He has an unmarried brother. It's his responsibility to take her on from her widowhood and raise up an offspring. All right, that's a Mosaic principle. That's taught in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so here's their hypothetical picture, right? There were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Also the second, and the implication is he died. And the third, and he died. Four, five, six, they died. Seven, and he died. And last of all, the woman died. Somebody ought to check that house. And I'll tell you what, if I was number five, I'd be running for some other country. So there's the question, verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? And they're just going, this is hilarious. If we're all going in there in the same status we had here, whose wife will she be? Listen, that's not such a bizarre question. You could ask the same question today. But that's the question they asked, assuming they could stump Jesus with the silliness and the folly of that. Verse 29, he said, you're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. You don't understand the scripture which teaches resurrection, and you don't understand the power of God which enables resurrection. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Angels don't marry. Do you know all the angels were created at one time? Angels don't procreate. You don't have two angels come together and produce little angels? They were all created in one point in God's economy. They do not procreate. What it means, you will be who you are. If you're a man here, you'll be a man in eternity. If you're a woman here, you'll be a woman in eternity in a glorified form. But there will be no marrying and no giving in marriage, but like the angels in heaven. Why will there be no marriage and no giving in marriage? Because the reason there is marriage here is that man needs a helper, woman needs a protector, and God has designed them to produce children. In heaven, man doesn't need a helper, he's perfect. Woman doesn't need a protector, she's perfect, and there won't be anybody produced in heaven because only the redeemed will be there. There will be no birth, no procreation. So there's no point in marriage. You say, but I'm happily married. I love my wife. She's my best friend, my dearest companion, my choicest comrade in every area of life. Good. You'll have that with her in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. And not only with her, but with every other single soul in heaven as well. And if it's wonderful to have the best of everything that you have with each other, imagine how wonderful it'll be to have the best of everything in a human relationship glorified to the point where you have it equally with every being in existence. Credible. Bliss. Variety. Joy. Unspeakable. So, marriage is for here and now. It's for complimenting man who needs a helper, complimenting woman who needs a protector and a provider. It's for intimacy to fulfill the desire of man and the desire of woman. It's for procreation. We won't have any unfulfilled desires. We won't have any desires that aren't satisfied. We won't be able to procreate. We won't want to procreate. We won't be incomplete. We won't need marriage. And the idea does not mean that we won't be who we are. We'll still be glorified men and women, but so perfect that we need no one to compliment us, no one to fulfill us. You say, does that mean we won't have the good relationship? No. What it means is you'll have a better relationship than you've ever dreamed possible, but you'll not only have it with your wife and your precious family, you'll have it with every other being in existence. Incredible. I know that blows your fuses. I heard one guy say one time, we'll all be 33 years of age like Christ, male. Listen. If you're a woman, you're going to be a woman in heaven, a glorified woman. If you're a man, you're going to be a glorified man. And since there's no time in heaven, we won't be any age. That sounds wonderful to all of us. Let me take you to a third category briefly, and I'll close. What about our relationship to other believers? What will that be? And I've hinted at it already. First point I want you to get, we will be who we are now. I will be forever John MacArthur. I don't want to think about that now, but that'll be okay in heaven. I'll feel differently about it. But we will be forever who we are. Let me give you a little insight into this. This is just powerful when you begin to grasp the thought. Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, and Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. It says the same thing in Genesis 35, 29, Genesis 49, 29. It says the same thing in Numbers 20, 24, the same thing in Judges 2, 10. When people died, they were gathered to their people. In other words, they maintained their identity. They went to their people. 2 Samuel 12:23, David's little baby died. He said, he can't come to me. I will go to him. He will maintain his identity. I will maintain my identity. He is still him, and I will be me. All people maintain their identity. We will be a diverse company of individual people. Let me take you into the New Testament and show you that further. Luke 22:8 is a wonderful statement and a glorious insight. We'll start down a little further. Verse 14, he reclined at the table with the apostles. He said, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And he talks to them about the Passover and so forth. And then he says, take this and share it among yourselves, the bread and the cup. Then verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. I'll drink it with you in my kingdom. In other words, we'll be together again. You'll be you and I'll be me, and we'll do this again. Maintaining our fellowship. Matthew chapter 8 gives us another insight into this, not quite so veiled as the last few. Matthew 8 says, I say to you, verse 11, many shall come from east and west, speaking of the kingdom, and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we go to heaven, listen, we're going to be in a marriage supper. He is the Lamb, we are the bride. Who are the invited guests? They must be Old Testament and tribulation saints. We'll all be there. The Lord will be there, the church will be there, the tribulation and Old Testament saints will be there as well. It'll be the party of all parties, folks. And it'll go on and on and on from that unique marriage supper of the Lamb to the glorious communion and fellowship of forever, where all of us, maintaining our identity, will go to be with all the other redeemed who maintain their identity only in a perfectly glorified form forever and ever. Take your choice. You can have a fellowship with Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Jacob or Samuel or Moses or Joshua or Esther or Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or David or Peter or Barnabas or Paul or anybody that you want, and they'll be them and you'll be you. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? When Peter, James, and John went and to the Mount with our Lord, and it says there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah appeared on that mount. That tells us that those two men who had died centuries before still maintained their identity. Secondly, Peter, James, and John apparently recognized them, which tells us that we will be able to recognize those we've never seen. So the transfiguration is a reaffirmation of maintained personal identity in heaven, as well as the recognition of that identity by those who've never seen those people. We will instantly know them all, fellowship with them all, and we'll continue to be exactly who we are and nobody differently. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in what? Paradise. You and me are going to be together. We don't get neutered and washed into some big glob. We stay who we are. We stay who we are. What's a great thought. Abraham will be there, and Isaac will be there, and Jacob will be there, and you'll be there, and I'll be there, and everybody who loves the Lord will be there. And we'll not only be there and be who we are, only in a perfected state, but we'll be able to fellowship with one another throughout all eternity, because we'll recognize each other perfectly. And in that Matthew 22 passage where the Sadducees tried to stump Jesus, he says in the final verse of verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What did he mean? Abraham is living, and Isaac is living, and Jacob is living, and I am their God, not was their God. I am their God, and they are my people. One other thing that I ought to mention, it just comes to mind, is in Revelation. This is so important, I can't let this go. Let me just pass this by you briefly. Revelation 2:17, to the one who overcomes, it says, I will give him a new name written on the stone. Boy, you're going to have a new name forever. So you're going to be who you are, only your name is going to be purged and purified. Then in verse 5 of chapter 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garment. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my God. His now perfected name will always be his name, and I'll confess it before God. Verse 12, to the one who overcomes, make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. He'll always be in heaven. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. You're going to have all kinds of names. You're going to be a perfect holy John, in my case. One with all the redeemed and bearing the name of God and bearing the name of Christ, and not in a cultic way. In a genuine way. Great thought. Great thought. Well, we are going to be who we are, and we're going to fellowship. Now the question comes, will we be reunited with other loved ones? Of course we will. That goes without saying, because we'll maintain our identity. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, you remember the promise of the rapture of the church in chapter 4? And he says at the end of this passage, he says the angel is going to come and blow a trumpet, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise, and they'll come first, and then we who are alive will be gathered with them, and we'll go up to heaven in a cloud, and all of that. And then it says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Why was that comfort? Because of the prospect of reunion. There was a fear that some who had died might miss that eternal glory. And they are encouraged to be comforted over the fact that those who died had not missed the coming of Christ. He would come, and he would gather them first out of the grave. Then those that are alive would be gathered, and we'd all be together again. Comfort one another with that great, great hope. The very prospect of comfort speaks then of the prospect of reunion. Reunion. And we believe that we will have that glorious reunion with the redeemed when we go to be with the Lord. Since we know everybody, we're going to know the ones we especially want to know. What kind of relationships will we have? Maybe we could just wrap it up by looking at one final passage, Revelation 21:5. Revelation 21, well, actually, we ought to do 1 to 5. A new heaven and a new earth I saw, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And John looks at the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And here are some things that help us understand our fellowship. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. It'll be a fellowship without tears. There shall no longer be any death. It'll be a fellowship without separation. There shall no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. There'll be a fellowship without pain, a fellowship without death, a fellowship without sorrow, a fellowship without anxiety. What makes fellowship hard here? Tears, crying, pain, death. It'll all be removed. We'll have a relationship like we've never, ever, ever experienced. There'll be beauty in heaven. I believe there'll be perfect humor in heaven, because God even gave us that. A.A. Hodge wrote, heaven, as the eternal home of the divine man and of all the redeemed members of the human race, must necessarily be thoroughly human in its structure, conditions, and activities. Its joys and activities must all be rational, moral, emotional, voluntary, and active. There must be the exercise of all the faculties, the gratification of all tastes, the development of all talent capacities, the realization of all ideals, the reason, the intellectual curiosity, the imagination, the aesthetic instincts, the holy affections, the social affinities, the inexhaustible resources of strength and power native to the human soul must all find in heaven exercise and satisfaction. End quote. What a great statement. Is it any wonder then that the psalmist said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Oh, what a hope we have. Glorious relationships await us.
John is chancellor of the Master's University and Seminary. His current study is titled Heaven. Well, throughout this series so far, John, you have emphasized that true believers long to be in heaven because that's where Christ is and that's where sin is not. That's a great thought, John. And let me ask you, is it fair to say that if the presence of Christ and the absence of sin don't excite somebody, that person may not be fit for heaven? In other words, they may not be saved. Is that a fair point?
It is a fair point. If you're not longing to be delivered from the body of this death, if you're not weary with your own sinfulness, if you don't desire with all your heart to be pure and to be holy and to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, look, that may mean you're not a true believer. And look, let's back up. Churches are filled with non-believers. People who are holding to a false salvation. There are so many of these mega churches that are just entertainment centers and psychological boost centers where the real truth of the gospel is not proclaimed and genuine repentance and faith is not a part of the curriculum. So there are lots and lots of people who think they're on their way to heaven. You have to understand that if you have a desire for heaven and you have a desire for the presence of Christ and the fellowship of the saints and to be free from sin, that is impulse coming from the new creation in your heart. So where you see that, and it's not going to be everything it should be. We're still kind of earthbound. We're still held here by affections and loves and even good things, desire to serve the Lord and all of that. But the absence of any longing for heaven, the absence of any longing for holiness, the absence of a love for Christ that longs to be in his presence and the presence of the saints would indicate that the heart has not really been transformed. You can get confused about this because many people are. This is as common as any question we ever get. How do I know I'm genuinely saved? How do I know I'm really going to heaven? So let me remind you about something I mentioned a few times in the last number of weeks. It's a booklet entitled A Believer's Assurance. A Believer's Assurance, a practical guide to victory over doubt. Now, this booklet identifies 8 reasons why people lack assurance. And it examines the impact that strong preaching and guilt and ignorance and uncertainty and temptations and trials and the flesh and disobedience, those kinds of things have on our assurance. And then it asks the questions about how we know when we are saved and gives you biblical answers. Only 25 pages, cuts right to the issues. The booklet is titled A Believer's Assurance. Here's the good news. It's available free of charge for a limited time to anyone who asks. Free to anyone. Just tell us you want a copy of A Believer's Assurance.
Yes, so go get this booklet. You can have it by calling our toll-free number, or you can get it at our website. Again, the title to ask for, A Believer's Assurance. We'll send it to you for free. Just get in touch with us today. Our phone number here, 800-55-GRACE, and our web address, gty.org. The number again, 800-55-GRACE, and the website, gty.org. The booklet, A Believer's Assurance, shows you how you can be saved and why you can be confident your salvation is secure. At the end of the booklet, you'll find a list of questions to ask yourself if you're doubting. They'll help you realize why you might doubt your salvation and what you can do to have victory over those doubts. Maybe you don't struggle with a lack of assurance, but you know someone who does. This is a great resource to put into that person's hands. Again, to request A Believer's Assurance, go to gty.org or call us at 800-55-GRACE. Our website, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or check your local listings for station and times. And then be here next week. John's going to look at how you'll relate to God in heaven. That foundational message is part of John's current series on heaven. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.